Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
One of the legal experts heard their disputes and saw how Jesus answered them. He came over and asked them, "Which commandments is the most important of all?" Jesus replied, "The most important one is Israel. Listen, our God is the one Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than this." The legal experts said to him, "Well then, teacher, you have truthfully said that God is one and there is no other one beside him. And to love God with all your heart, a full understanding, and all of one's strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all the kind of entirely burned offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered with all the wisdom, he said to him, "You aren't far from God's kingdom." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Thank you.
In the final days of a life that would change the world, a man named Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. His path led to betrayal, suffering, and sacrifice. But within that darkness, a profound light emerged. Join us this Lent as we journey through the last week, exploring the compassion, radical love, and justice of Jesus.
As I have shared previously, and I'm certain that you all, whether you're in the room or online, have observed for yourselves, I am an extrovert. One of the ways I've described it is that I don't know what I think until after I've said it. But another way that's true, and another way that most people might describe extroversion versus introversion is I gain energy by being in crowds, in groups among people. I bring this up because I was in some crowds yesterday. You see, Zachary, my youngest son, competed in San Diego Unified's intramural soccer semifinals and final yesterday. It was up at Mira Mesa High School. There's an Eastern Division, a Western Division. All the semifinals and all the finals were yesterday. And not only did Pacific Beach Middle School, his, as the number 5 ranked team, beat then the number 1 and number 2 ranked team to become the champions, but Zach was named as the MVP. I'm very proud, and you should have seen the look on his face when it was announced that he was the MVP. He was very excited, and to have his hard work pay off. And that's part of my gratitude, is Zach's hard work paid off. Also, right, a bunch of kids played a bunch of really impactful, aggressive sport, and to my knowledge, there were no injuries. Kids came through safe, and that's the best part of it. But it was an interesting crowd. You know, you have one crowd, one side, you know, cheering for one team and another crowd side cheering for the other team. And sometimes there's that sense of opposition. And then, I don't know if you've ever experienced this in a crowd, but there was that one guy who was just unhappy with everything. And he was yelling at the referee, and he was yelling at this side, and he was yelling at that side. Every crowd I'm in is a little bit different. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. I will also say, and partly this is my extroversion, that I get really energized in being with crowds. And whether that's, you know, there were a few hundred people at the game, but I've been in crowds much larger. I've been in crowds of thousands of people. And every crowd is a little bit different. Now, the reason I'm bringing up crowds is actually because it connects with what we're exploring today. Jesus is in Jerusalem, but not only is he in Jerusalem, he's in the temple. Now, we've shared a couple of images of what the temple almost certainly looked like in that time. And here we have, you know, again, you see the Holy of Holies. You see right around that largest structure, you see the men's court. Out in front of that is the women's court. But then, again, if we pan back a little bit, we see that large courtyard. Remember that large courtyard outside, the Gentiles' courtyard, was actually built by Herod rather than the constructors of the second temple here. But it's in this area where Jesus was likely teaching throughout most of this last week in Jerusalem. And remember the time period. The Jews are coming up on the Passover celebration, which is a huge event in Jewish tradition. People would come from other countries. People would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to come and to be in this space, to be in the place that was at least as close as you could be, the place where you would feel closest to God, in the Holy of Holies. Remember, only the high priests, only the priests and high priests could be in the building, and only the high priest could be behind the veil, where it is thought at the time that that was where God was most present. But people wanted to come and celebrate Passover in this special place. We talked about how this was sort of a difficult time for the Romans. Difficult in context, of course. Because this is a time when the Jewish people are celebrating their escape from slavery, their escape from being oppressed. Romans didn't want them to celebrate relief from being oppressed, did they? That's why they brought in extra soldiers. That's why the Roman governor came in. That's why Pilate was likely there this week. The crowds were present. And as we go through some of our scriptures for today, we'll see that there was a particular awareness by the religious leaders of the crowds and how this awareness caused them to really try to walk a fine line, to be fearful perhaps of how the crowds might respond to them, but also to maybe try to get the crowd to turn on Jesus. We're exploring Tuesday of Holy Week, guided by the Gospel of Mark. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, there are more verses for this day than any other day in Holy Week. 115 verses, all focused on this day in Holy Week, on this set of teachings and circumstances. Now, the way I imagine it, you know, Sunday we had Palm Sunday. Jesus comes in. There's the mark and frame with the fig tree. Jesus observes the temple and leaves. The mark and frame is on the next day. It's on Monday. Sunday is the procession into Jerusalem. The second day is where the mark and frame is around Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. And remember, we talked about maybe in context that was more about bearing fruit than frustration over the money changers or who was carrying things through the temple. We talked about how when Jesus quotes robbers and thieves, that perhaps what he's talking about is those who came into the temple to live into that expression of power and influence and even riches and didn't choose to make the world a better place, that those were the ones who were the robbers and the thieves. But I don't imagine that period of time turning over the tables in the temple was a big part of the day. I'm not sure what else happened for Jesus and the disciples that day. But it seems as though Tuesday, with 115 verses in the Gospel of Mark, is where Jesus spends the most time in the temple. We know that the verses for Wednesday are certainly shorter. Thursday has preparations for the Passover feast, what we know now as the Last Supper. But there are a series of teachings that are back to back to back to back to back that I want to talk briefly about during this time of worship today. Because it seems as though there's some commonality between some of these. There are various groups of religious leaders who are challenging Jesus' authority. And there seems to be, as you read it, something common. There's the challenge to authority. There's Jesus working out of the trap, because very often, in fact, I'd say every time almost, there's an attempt to trap Jesus. Jesus evades the trap, but then Jesus sets his own trap. So there is an attempt, and there is sort of a parry, and then there's a counter. And we'll see this as we go through these stories today. The first thing that happens, Jesus is challenged by the priests, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, who are some of these folks? The chief priests, of course, the temple authorities, the elders along that same line, and the scribes. Now, the scribes weren't necessarily exclusively religious leaders because they also had a place in the culture as the literate class. In a culture where not necessarily everyone is literate, right? You got to have some folks who are, who they might do some things like contracts. We'll actually get into this later on, I think, to deal with contracts and anything that's got to be written down. Anyway, this group of people go to Jesus and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus answers in an interesting way. He says, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine." He asks, "Was John's baptism, John the Baptist, was John's baptism of heavenly or human origin? Answer me." Now, this is an interesting theme that we also see through several of these things. Maybe this is familiar. Do you recall a time in your reading of Scripture where there is an invitation to focus on heavenly things, divine things, over earthly, worldly things? Is this familiar to you? It's familiar to me. I see it all through. In fact, I see it all the way back to the Old Testament. I see it all the way back in Moses. Do you remember the story where there's a whole bunch of snakes biting people? And Moses takes a bronze staff with the symbol of a snake on it. For the MDs in the room, that's where the symbol for the American Medical Association comes from. Part of how I read Moses' response is, listen, if you're spending your whole life looking around for the next thing that's going to bite you, you're not focused on heavenly, divine things. I realize that's a little bit of allegory. We can get into that. But for me, there is a consistency across sacred text about prioritizing heavenly things, divine things, over earthly, worldly things. So when Jesus says, you know, was John's baptism of heavenly or human origin, that strikes me as part of that question. Now, they're trapped. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders are trapped, and they know it. We're a church. We understand this. They have to form a committee to address this question. So they argue amongst themselves. If we say if it's of heavenly origin, he'll say, "Why didn't you believe him?" But we can't say it's of earthly origin because we're afraid of the crowds. So they said, "I'm not going to answer your question." So Jesus said, "Well, then I'm not going to answer your question." But then he tells a parable. This is the parable of the tenant farmers, sometimes known as the parable of the wicked tenants. We might read it as the parable of the greedy tenants. He talks about a man planting a vineyard, putting a fence around it, putting in a wine press. There's a tower, and he rented it to tenant farmers, and he took a trip. And when it was time, he sent servants to collect from the tenants. but they beat the servant up. He sent another servant. They hit him in the head and treated him disgracefully. He sent another servant, and they killed him. The landlord sent other servants, but the tenants beat some and killed others. So then he sent his son, whom he loved dearly, thinking, they'll respect my son. But the tenant farmers said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they grabbed him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So then Jesus asked the crowd the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's amazing in our eyes. Now we, from a Christian context, recognize from a sort of afterward perspective where Jesus is coming from. Mark's audience might see this a little bit differently. Mark's audience realizes that the farm is Israel, Jerusalem. Mark's audience realizes that the wicked tenants are the religious leaders of the time. And I point that out because sometimes in Christian history, we have said, oh, it's the Jews who are the bad people. It's been used for anti-Semitism, and I would suggest that's wildly incorrect. But it's those who usurp the power of culture and division, who usurp the power of earthly things, who are the wicked and greedy tenants. And in the history of Jerusalem, the prophets who came to Jerusalem, what took place? So often the prophets were beaten or killed. Well, then comes the next parable. And it's likely a parable that we've heard before. Sometimes we hear this parable around stewardship season, don't we? You see, it's some of the Pharisees and the Herodians who come to trap Jesus. It's named that way. They come to trap Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are people who are especially strict on following Jewish law. All 600 laws in Exodus and Leviticus, all of those laws are very important to those who would name themselves Pharisees. And so they dress particular ways, and they don't cut their hair in some ways. I'm out of that group. I shaved. There are ways that these folks would set themselves apart by their strict adherence to these 600-and-something Jewish laws. And then the Herodians, there's not a lot written about the Herodians. We can guess from their name that they're in line with King Herod. In all of these cases, they remain in power, which suggests that they remain Roman collaborators. And so they come with a trap for Jesus. They ask about taxes. Teacher, they start by fluffing them up a little bit, right? We know that you're genuine and you don't worry about what people think. You don't show favoritism, but teach God's way as it really is. Does the law allow people to pay taxes for Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes or not? Jesus recognizes their deceit. Now, in the Common English Bible, Jesus' response is somewhat vague in what he asks for. He says this, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a coin and show it to me." Now, other translations particularly specify a denarius. In this translation, it just says, "Bring me a coin." I find it interesting, the idea that Jesus might simply ask these specific people, the Pharisees, for a coin. Because this, earlier than we might imagine, this is where Jesus sets his counterpoint, his countertrap. Because if this is correct, where Jesus says, give me a coin, any coin, what is the coin that they produce? These are the Pharisees. These are the ones who pay particular and strict attention to all 600 Jewish laws. What coin do they produce? A Roman coin. They don't pull out one of the temple coins. They don't pull out one of the coins that the money changers that had their tables turned over in the temple had to pay the temple tax. The temple tax could only be paid in the special temple coin. Jesus says, show me a coin, any coin, whatever you got in your pocket, show me that coin. And what do they bring out? They bring out a Roman coin. See, the temple coins couldn't have any engravings of people on them, any images. This is the moment already that Jesus has outsmarted them. Whose image is on this? What inscription is on there? Do you know that the Roman coins not only had the face of the emperor on it, but also an inscription describing them as divine? This was nearly heretical to the Jewish people. And what coin do the Pharisees produce? A Roman coin. Jesus says, that's got Caesar's picture on it. Give it to Caesar. He dismisses it. That's less important. But give to God what is God's. Those things that are earthly, earthly powers, give that back to whoever. Dismiss it. Those things that are God's, give it back to God. Which begs the question, what belongs to God? If we ask ourselves that question, what is it that belongs to God? Do we belong to God? Do we find priority in these earthly things? Here's how it's written in the book that we're guided by. This is the last week by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. It's Caesar's coin, give it back to him. It's in effect a non-answer to a larger question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? It's not necessarily, according to these authors, it's not an endorsement of paying taxes to Rome or to Romans' rule. If Jesus had wanted to say pay taxes to Caesar, he could have just said yes to their question. There would have been no need for those things. Instead, he says, give to God the things that are God's. For many in the Jewish culture of the time, everything belongs to God. But here's the implication behind that. If everything belongs to God, then what belongs to Caesar? Nothing. If everything belongs to God, then what belongs to Caesar? Nothing. Well, then another group comes to challenge Jesus. And this is a group of folks who are described as Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, there's an interesting history with the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group who only follow the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, right? What we might call the Torah or the Pentateuch. So none of the writing of the prophets. It's all the law and none of the prophets. Now, part of what that means is for the Sadducees, there's no belief in resurrection, which actually at the time was a fairly new belief anyway, right? But the Sadducees, there's a joke coming. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're Sadducee. That's not my joke. I got that from someone else. So it's interesting that it's these Sadducees who don't have any belief in resurrection come and ask Jesus about this question. Now, I mentioned that the idea of resurrection is actually somewhat new in Jewish tradition of the time. It was less than 200 years old that there was this idea about resurrection. And that's because Right? In some of the earlier conflict, the early conflict with Rome, the Maccabean revolt, all of those things, there were people who were faithful Jews who were being killed anyway. And the Jewish people were saying, we believe in justice, and yet this is happening to people who we think are acting rightly and justly, and so maybe we want to affirm that there's more to life than what we experience right here, and so maybe justice can be longer term. I'm not saying I agree or disagree with that. I'm saying that seems to be academically how that started and where that started. But this was less than 200 years previously. Right? But we understand that it's for the people who were alive at the time, it's been all of their life that there, for most Jews, is a belief in the resurrection. Right? For us, we all are really familiar with our automobiles. Even as they change over time and technology gets more involved, we all have a deep understanding of that, right? But automobiles really, in terms of history, haven't been around that long. Like that. So the Sadducees come, and they tell the story of seven brides for seven brothers. One bride for seven brothers. And they go through, a bride gets married to a man. Before they have kids, the man dies. She marries, according to Jewish tradition, which is intended. Sometimes I'm not very kind about this tradition. The tradition is really to make sure that women are cared for. It's wrapped up in the idea that women are powerless and don't have any right to property or wealth, which there's some conflicting history about that. But let's take the kind view. It's about making sure this woman is cared for. So she marries the first brother before there's kids, he dies. The second brother before there's kids, he dies. It goes through seven times. And so the Sadducees question, who don't believe in resurrection, say, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Which makes a whole bunch of assumptions about what afterlife may look like. Are there these familial connections? Jesus says there's not even marriage in the afterlife, the way he responds. But he answers in a way that I find very interesting. In a way that I think he's saying, yeah, I don't think you're asking the right question. As Jesus responds, he quotes Moses. Now remember, the Sadducees only affirm the first five books, I'm on the wrong page here. The Sadducees only affirm the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch. So Jesus quotes Moses. Jesus says, I have it here, I apologize for the delay. Moses, in the story about the bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God. He is God not of the living. He is God not of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. For me, Jesus is once again highlighting our insistence on looking at earthly traditions, worldly traditions, worldly expectations, and projecting those on what God's kingdom is really like. And I wonder, at least the way I read it, if Jesus is actually bringing those worlds together and suggesting that they don't have to be as far apart as we would have them seem. Now, the next person to come and ask Jesus a question, it's interesting the way it's noted in the Gospel of Mark, is not there to try to test Jesus. If you read the exact same story in the Gospel of Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew says he's trying to test Jesus, but that's not the way it's framed in Mark. In Mark, he just comes. He's impressed with Jesus. One of the legal experts heard their dispute, saw how well Jesus answered them. So he's impressed. Which commandment is the most important of all? And as Pastor Tara mentioned, doesn't give him just one, gives him two. One of the ways I like to think about this response is Jesus does an about-face on 600 Jewish laws that for the most part say don't. and instead gives him two that says do. If you are someone who has the privilege of being a mentor or parent for others, you know how creative children are. When you say, don't do this, they figure out a way to do that thing without breaking the rule. But I found it much more effective. Rather than saying, we were talking about siblings earlier, rather than saying, don't hit your sibling, what if you say, do show care and respect for your sibling? That one's a lot harder to get out of. That's one of the ways I like to think about this. Jesus takes 600 and something laws that for the most part say don't. A lot of them say don't. These are the things you don't do. Jesus says two things. Love God with every part of who you are, all that you have. If everything belongs to God, love God with all of that. And love your neighbor as yourself. No matter who your neighbor is. If your neighbor has that political sign in front of that yard who supports the candidate who you know is exactly the wrong person, you don't even like that candidate that much, love your neighbor. No matter the divisions and the differences, love your neighbor. And I wonder if once again, as Jesus puts these two commandments together, Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of God is not as far away as we would believe. Now, what's interesting is that the legal expert repeats it back, but he adds something. The legal expert says, well said, teacher, you truthfully said that God is one and there's no other besides him. And to love God with all of the heart, a full understanding, and all of one's strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all. This is what he adds. To love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all kinds of entirely burnt offerings and sacrifices. Do you see what the legal expert, not even Jesus, do you see what the legal expert says? As you teach us to love, as you teach us to be in the world as a presence of God and a presence of love, that's more important than the temple. Do you see that that's what the legal expert says? And friends, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here, but do you see that that's what I've been saying over a series of weeks? If we come to church to shelter ourselves, if we come to church to say we're this, you know, good, inclusive, the right community, we're the inside crowd, and we're going to protect ourselves from all the nonsense in the world, then we're the robbers and thieves. But if we come to church to be equipped and empowered and led into the community to make the community look more like the kingdom of God, then that's what Jesus is talking about. This is showing love to our neighbor. It's not about us. It's not about this place. It's not even about this community. As much as I love you all, it's certainly not about this property and about this building. It's about getting out into the world and making it look more like the kingdom of God. And maybe it's not as far away as we would want to think it is, especially if we do it together. There's more lessons in here that on Communion Sunday I surely don't have time to go through. Jesus concludes with what scholars name as the little apocalypse in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where he talks about what end times look like and then says, you don't know when it's coming. Get to work now. Get to work recognizing that the kingdom of God is not as far away. But we got to get to work to make it happen. We're empowered, we're equipped to give everything to God. Because what belongs to Caesar? What belongs to the worldly things? Nothing. Let us live completely as God's people so that God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May this inspire us. May this strengthen us. May this guide us. In the name of God the Creator, Jesus the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, let's get to work. Amen.